Tonight we're going to move into 1 Corinthians chapter 4. We've talked about the church at Corinth. In the first three chapters, he dealt with a lot of the problems that were splitting the church in different directions. As you move into chapter 4, he moves into a different type of argument. One of the things that's happening to him as a leader is that these false teachers are coming in and they're telling stories that are putting him down. They're trying to diminish his leadership capacity or his leadership ability among these people who are at Corinth. So they're going to come in and they're going to say, yeah, that's Paul, and he told you a little bit of the story, but let us tell you the rest of the story. Or they would say, yeah, that's Paul, and he's a good guy and everything. I like old Paul, but he doesn't know as much. I have special knowledge. I have special abilities. I'm going to help you in a special way. And you also had leaders within the church. By this time, Paul's been gone now for at least 2 years, and this could be as much as 5 years, depending on how far he's traveled and when this exactly is written. And he's been gone for long enough now that some of the leaders in the church have said, look, Paul's not coming back. And Paul, you know, told us we got to kind of fend for ourselves. And I'm a leader in this church because of power, money, strength, position in society, whatever it may be. Not having to do anything with Christianity or from a Christian view of leadership or a Christian view of being in charge. And so they're saying as well, you know, Paul's gone. We've had a Paul and Apollos and these other teachers come through, but they're gone. So I'm going to help us. I'm going to lead us in the right way. I'm the one that should be the leader. And they hold themselves up as very proud and very prominent and very, very strong. And you can imagine that coming from the Jews who may live in this area at this time. They've been Jews for a long time, and they've seen leadership from the Jewish side of structure, which says that the rabbi or the teacher, Jewish teacher, is almost untouchable. He is untouchable by the average person. He lives a little higher than everyone else. He walks on the far side of the street if someone's doing something wrong. I mean, he's all these things they kind of have in their mind that maybe they ought to be. And so they start emulating that kind of lifestyle. And in this church, that's divisive. This is a new group of believers, and there isn't one above another, and we've talked about that for several weeks now. Now, as he moves into this, Paul's trying to defend himself. Now, understand a couple of things about the way Paul defends himself, and we've talked about this before. One of the things that Paul does is he says, look, I'm just the lowest of the low. I'm the sorriest of sinners. I'm the worst of the worst. I'm just a murderer by trade. I mean, you know, he basically puts himself as low as he can. And then, as he does that, and as the listeners do that, they can then relate to him. He then goes in and cuts the legs out from those who are arguing against him by saying, oh, you know, I'm just lowly Paul, an apostle. You know, I just had Jesus call me. And then he looks over at the other guy and he says, no, you know, they're great, I guess, or their wisdom, I guess, or when did Jesus call you? You see what I'm saying? It's that backsided type of argument to where he's saying, I'm lesser, you must be more. When everybody looks around, they go, well, you know they're not more than Paul. So he's really cutting the legs out from under some of their arguments. And that's what you're going to see tonight in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 in particular. Now, chapter 4 is setting up chapters 5 and the preceding chapters, not just 5, but 5, 6, 7. Chapters 4 is setting up the next part of the letter. Now, keep in mind, when Paul writes this, he doesn't write this in separate chapters. When he writes this letter, he's writing a letter. He's making an argument. He's detailing these things out. He is not the one who separated. The separations come later on by the church and years later to help us better understand, better relate. And they broke them in different chapters and where the letter, they felt like the letter was breaking itself. But we put in the chapters and things. So Paul didn't write in chapters. So when you see this next part, understand he's transitioned from the other, where he's talked about sectarianism being carnal, about water working and mourning, and about voiding worldly wisdom. And then he moves into, from that, he transitions into this idea of being a steward of the mysteries of God. Now, let's look at this, and we're going to break down this first paragraph. I'm going to break down a bunch of different ways, and we're going to spend a little bit of time here. So let's read the whole thing, then we'll go back and break it apart. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 1. Let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. But with me is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by a human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. For I know of nothing against myself, yet I am not justified by this, but he who judges me is the Lord. Therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the heart. Then each one's praise will come from God. Now, let's go ahead and look at this first verse. I want you to understand, he's fighting against these false teachers, so now he's saying, let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. That word servants right there, I want you to circle that word. In the King James, it says ministers. Ministers of Christ. When he's talking about that word stewards or the word ministers, I don't think he's talking of himself and Timothy and Apollos and the other leaders. I think Paul is talking about all Christians. So all Christians, if you take that to be the case, let a man so consider us, us being all Christians, as servants, as ministers of Christ, and stewards of the mysteries of God. Do you understand that all of us are ministers of Christ? Now, a lot of times we say, well, ministers are the person who sits up and does the preaching on Sundays, or ministers is the missionary, or ministers is the person who's been to school. That's not Christian. If you look at New Testament Christianity, New Testament Christianity says we are all called to deliver the good news of Jesus Christ. That's every person who's ever accepted Christ as Lord and Savior. Therefore, we are all called to be ministers. We're all called to share that word, to share the gospel, to want others to see the gospel in us and through our lives. So this idea of ministry being something that we hire done is totally not New Testament. This idea of ministry being something we hire done is the problem the Jews ran into with Judaism. You see, God expects you as a Christian to share your faith. To share your faith as a person who has trusted Christ, to share your faith as you understand it through Scripture, to share what God has done in your life lately, that's God's expectation for you. Not just for the person who sits in the Sunday school class and teaches, or the person in a paid position. Every Christian is called to do that. The next thing I want you to see is the mysteries of God. In Matthew 13, Christ talks about the mysteries, and he gives a great discourse on the mysteries of God. And when he gets through with that, I always laugh because the disciples, he asked the question, basically, did you get this? And the disciples are like, yeah, we got this. But when you watch the disciples' actions, they did not get this. They did not even come close to understanding the mysteries of God. In fact, you know, Peter still confronts him when he says, look, I'm going to go to the cross and die. I'm going to be dying tonight. Peter's arguing with him. No, you're not. You know, when you see this idea of the mysteries of God, it's not man-made wisdom. It's not some kind of mystical beings. It's not some kind of witchcraft or spells or those kind of things. That's not at all what it is. The mystery of God is this. How could a God who is perfect love his creation, which is imperfect? How could a God who is perfect, who set his creation in perfection, still love that creation when it totally turns against him? How could a God who loves that creation that turns against him, he loves it so much that he sends his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, so that that creation could be redeemed? That's the mystery of God. How could he love us so much? It's not the mystery like the Gnostics were trying to portray it. And keep in mind, he's building his argument against these false teachers who would come in and say, I have a special knowledge of God. Paul has already talked about in chapters 2 and 3 That special knowledge is available to us through the Holy Spirit speaking to us and through us. That special knowledge, there is no special knowledge. All knowledge is given to all people, all Christians. It's available to all of us if we'll just search out God's heart. So now he talks about the mysteries of God. He's talking about this idea of what Christians understand and accept and believe to be true that, quite honestly, a person who's not a Christian can't comprehend. Last night, has anybody in here seen the movie called God Is Not Dead? God is not dead. I watched it last night for the first time. We had Anna over there and we rented it in Redbox. It is a good movie. I would give it a lot of credit. And the thing I like most about the movie is this. When you talk about the teacher who's a philosophy teacher who says to his class, I want you to write on the paper, God is dead. And the one student stands up and says, I can't do it. God is not dead. I can't say that he is when I believe that he's not. To the world, it seems like silliness that we would believe in a God who would speak all of creation into being in a moment, that history can be summed up as the movement of God through his creation. And yet, when you look at what they believe, what the world would have you to believe, they're just fine with saying we evolved from a monkey, that we evolved from a creature who somehow or another climbed up out of the waters and climbed up on land enough times that it formed lungs, or that it spent enough time on land that a leg popped out or a hand popped out. They have no problem believing in a Darwinian type of science because they say that's measurable. But to me, it's a whole lot easier to believe in a God who created all things than it is to be that I came out of cheetah or the monkeys. When we talk about the mysteries of God, they're mysteries to those who don't believe in him. But to those who believe, all things are revealed to us through the Holy Spirit, through God. Does that make sense to you? All right, let's move on. In verse 2 it says, moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. Now, catch this. If you're making an argument against false teachers, one of the best types of arguments is that they are consistent. Any philosopher will tell you they look for a consistency in your philosophy. In other words, you need to take it to the nth degree. Do you live out what you say? Does it carry forth in other areas? Does it hold the properties in all areas of life? As Christians, the question is not, are we called to be stewards? Are we called to be servants? We are. The question is, will we be faithful to that calling? This idea of the word steward, it comes from the idea of a household that's literally run by a slave. A steward was a slave who was put in charge of the household because the person who owned the property did not want to be bothered with the day-to-day task. And so the steward was in charge of making sure the money was accounted for, the animals had been taken care of, to make sure that the household ran. The steward made decisions on who got what food, who got what clothing, who got what to drink, who got to work when, who got to sleep when. The steward made all those decisions. The landowner or the homeowner did not make those. They were above those kind of things. Their job was to wake up, get something to eat, party, go back to bed, and do it all again tomorrow. The steward was the one who was in charge of the household. If we are stewards of the household of God, of the kingdom of God, how kind of job are we doing? If we are entrusted with this message, and the only ones entrusted with the message of Jesus Christ, what kind of steward are you and I being? Are we faithful? Are we doing what we are known to do on a regular basis? Are we faithful to be stewards of God? Now, take it to this end. God did not allow the angels and does not allow the angels to tell the testimony of Jesus Christ. That is only reserved for the saints, those who have been redeemed by his blood. The angels would love to. The angels would write it in the sky. They'd write it in the stone. They would stand on top of the mountaintop and shout it as loud as they could. I mean, angels would do incredible things to be able to get the chance to share the good news, the mystery. But God has reserved that only for those who've been redeemed through the mystery. That's you and I. But it comes with the expectation that we're going to share that redemption with someone else. It's kind of like if I walk back to David and I say, David, here's $100. You can keep 50 of it, but I need for you to give 50 away to someone else in need. And David, you can choose who it is. Now, what am I going to do a year from now if I go back to David and I say, David, who'd you give that money to? And David says, well, I hadn't given to anybody yet. And David, I didn't give you the money to spend on yourself, and I didn't spend it. I'm holding on to it because I'm going to get the chance. I hadn't spent it yet. Well, David, I want you to go ahead and spend it. I come back the second year, and I say, David, who did you give the money to? And David says, well, I hadn't given it away yet, but I'm going to. I guarantee you any time now. Well, David, I want to tell you something. I wanted you to share that money with as many people as you can. Don't have to give it all to one person. Can if you want to, but I want you to share it. And then you come back the third year and you say, David, how's that going? How many people were helped? How many people have I helped with that $50? And David goes, well, to this point, none. Well, how much are you and I like that? Where God says, look, I'm giving you the good news of Jesus Christ, that literally I sent my son and to pay the price for all of your sins, and all you have to do is receive that for yourself. Ask for the forgiveness, receive Christ in your heart. And the only thing I request of you is that you go and share that so that others might do the same. And one day, many of us are going to get to heaven and God's going to say, man, what did you do with what I gave you? And a lot of us are going to say, you know, I meant to do a lot. But in reality, I did very little. That's an unfaithful steward. That's when God says, you know, I didn't give you much to do. Small task. But you were unfaithful in that. Let's move on just a little bit further. I want you to see something here. Okay, let me say, when we talk about judging, we live in a society that does not want to be judged. One of my kind of most heartbreaking moments, but one of the most funniest moments, and I cannot figure out what to do with this cord, is bothering the fire out of me, and I hadn't yet figured it out, I was watching a St. Patrick's Day parade in Boston. And this lady comes up, and she's the interviewer was saying, you know what? And at that time, it was turned into a gay pride parade. So the interviewer said, "What do you think God thinks about your lifestyle?" And she says, "He must think it's okay because he's never done anything to me about it," and then walks off. We live in a society that says, "Don't judge me. Don't judge me." You know, I live my life. As long as my life doesn't hurt your life, don't judge me. As long as it's okay for me to do what I want to do, as long as I don't hurt you, don't judge me. And the Bible says we're not to judge one another. Paul's getting ready to say that. But here's what I want you to catch, guys. There's a difference between judging people and judging the actions that people do. When you look at chapter 4, Paul is warning against judging individual people, judging one another. And he's going to talk about three types of judgment. If you're taking notes here, I want you to write down the words three types of judgment, a 1, a 2, and a 3. Because he's getting ready to present three types of judgment that every person deals with in their lives. Three types of judgment. And for two of them, Paul's going to say, two of them don't matter, but one of them makes all the difference in the world. But when he's doing this, I want you to catch this. He's warning them against judging the person. But when you move to chapter 5, he's going to very clearly judge the action. Let me show you the difference. God expects me to love Brother Ed. Now, Brother Ed may not take a bath in 2 weeks or 3, So I'm going to try to love Brother Ed at a distance. But my job is to love Ed. I mean, even if Ed is ugly to me, and he was to cut my tires tonight, my job is still to love Brother Ed. Even if Ed stinks and is nasty and is ugly, is foul-mouthed, lives a horrible life, most of that's not true. But I'm saying, if it was, I'm still called to love Ed no matter what. It's the reason we do ministry in jails. Do you ever think about that? Why do we spend time and money ministering to people behind bars? These people have committed crimes that our society feels are destructive enough that we should put them behind bars for a period of time, either to keep our society safe or to teach them a lesson. And yet, as Christians, we're called to go into those jails and tell those people, we love you. How can God do that? It's because God separates the person from the sin, from the action of sin. God loves Ed. God may not love all that Ed does. He may not love the actions Ed takes. He may not love the fact that Ed cut my tires. And he may deal with those actions. But in the end, he's going to love Ed. I've got a daughter, Anna. She's 11 years old. I love Anna. I mean, I love some Anna. I really do. And I, you know, it's funny because, you know, I thought I understood what love is until I had a child. You know, I love my wife, Rhonda, and I thought I love somebody, you know. But I want to tell you, the first time I held Anna in my hand, and I swear to you, I could hold her in one hand. Now, you can't one now. She's a big old, you know, she's a big kid. But that time, I could hold her with one hand. And I want to tell you something. For the first time, I realized I love this enough to give my life for it. That I literally right now would put down my life for my child. Now, I love Anna no matter what, and there's never going to be a day in Anna's life that I don't love her. In fact, right now, and I've done this since the time she was just old enough to talk, I've always said to her, Anna, Dad's proud of you. And he's not proud of you because you did something. Dad's proud of you because you're my daughter. So now, you know, I get her, and we do it when we're in the truck or somewhere else. I'll say, Anna, why is Dad proud of you? And she'll mess with me. She'll say, because I can fish good. Yeah, Dad's proud of you. You can fish good. But that's not why Dad's proud of you. Why is he proud of you? And she'll go two or three things, and then she'll grin real big. She'll say, because I'm your daughter, and that's the only reason I need. Later in life, I hope that Anna never does some of the things that I even did when I was young. But if she were to get in drugs, if she were to get pregnant outside of wedlock, if she were to kill somebody, I want to tell you something. I'm still proud of my daughter. I still love my daughter. I may not appreciate the actions my daughter does. I may have to be corrective in towards those actions. Just because you love somebody doesn't mean you let them go do whatever they want to go do. I don't let her run out in the road, you know. So if she runs out in the road, there's going to be corrective action. I can guarantee you taking to that. But I'm never going to stop loving her. When you see Paul talking about judgment here, he's talking about judging people. This is a good person. That's a bad person. She's good. She's bad. He's pretty good. He's not quite up to par. This church is fighting with that because these Christian leaders have seen that illustrated in the Jewish tradition, and other leaders, Christian leaders, or false teachers have come in and perpetuated this, that some people are good and other people are inherently bad. And God says, they are all mine. Do you understand that everybody in this room is special to God? He created each and every one of us with reason and purpose. He still loves me and knew I'd be bald one day, all right? He knew I'd have too much fat and moles in the wrong place and fingers that don't work just right, and yet he says when he looks upon me, I'm proud of him. He does that same thing with you. He's proud of his creation in you. He may not be happy with the actions you take, But there'll never be a day that God says, I'm not proud of you. He's loving you very much. This church is judging one another. Now, as we come to this place in life as human beings, we do this automatically, don't we? We profile people. That's the word we use now. We profile people. That person over there has dark skin and looks like they might be from the Middle East. I better watch out because they could be a terrorist. That person has black skin, and you know, black skin people, they make me uncomfortable because you never know what black skin people might do. That person speaks Spanish. And we have all these things that are totally wrong in judging someone, don't we? We immediately cast doubt upon them, and we haven't even met them yet. But we are so careful. That's judging people. Now, judging actions is different, and we'll deal with that in the next chapter. Paul is fighting against false teachers who are judging him and causing the people in the church to judge him. So when he gets ready to go in this next point, he talks about three ways we are judged. The first way, Paul says, he doesn't worry about. He says, I don't care if I'm judged by people. So the first way we're judged is by other people. And Paul basically, if you look at the verse, and let me go back to the exact verse. Verse 3, but with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by a human court. So that's number one, he's being judged by others. Paul doesn't worry about being judged by others. And Paul's been judged by human courts before. The Jewish courts have judged Paul many times. They take him out, they stoned him. He said he's been left for dead, I think, three times. He has what he calls the thorn in his flesh, or the thorn in his side that God's allowed him to carry around for his life. That could very well be broken ribs, which never got healed upright or pointed inward. We wonder if that wasn't what the case is from one of the beatings that Paul took. Paul had been before many courts. He had many people say, Paul, you're stupid, you're old, you're dumb, you're this, you're that, you're believing in fantasies. And Paul said, I don't care anything about being judged by other people. I'm not going to let other people's judgments of me change me. It's something our teenagers fight so much, and especially our teenage girls, and maybe it's just because I'm a dad, and I've got a daughter who I worry about this with. But our teenagers face so much of this in their lives. They look at TV, they look at they look at internet, they look at fashion magazines. Over and over again, they're told what? You need to be super skinny to the point that my grandma would have said, look, you need to feed him some taters because put a little meat on them bones. You got to be super skinny. You got to be super tall. You got to have super high cheekbones. You got to have super blue eyes or green eyes or red eyes. You need to stand out because of your beauty. And they take these models and they Photoshop them 10 different ways from Sunday. Nobody really looks like that. Nobody is this straight down. Everybody's got a little shape to the side. You know what I'm saying? Everybody's got a little package there, and you know, everybody's got some fluff. My grandmother used to call it fluff. She says, I'm not fat, I'm fluffy. And so I'm fluffy myself. Everybody's got a little fluff to them. But when our teenagers look at those magazines, they think that's what they're supposed to look like, and we fight anorexia and bulimia among our girls at a rate we've never seen before. They're going into the bathroom and throwing up because they're worried that the food they ate is going to make them fat. And when they look in the mirror, they think of themselves as being fat. I want to tell you something, it breaks my heart. But as a society, we have judged one another and judge one another in such a way that they feel like that's necessary. But sometimes as church members, if we're not careful, we do the same thing, don't we? That person didn't dress like we are. That person doesn't act like we do, or drive the kind of car, or speak the language. Or maybe they've got an odd accent, or maybe they don't speak well at all. They've got some kind of physical difficulty. And as human beings, as church members, sometimes we pull away from them, don't we? And Paul is saying to them, he says, look, I don't care about being judged by other people. He said, I got past that a long time ago. The second time of judgment is judgment of self. I want you to see this. It says, and as you go on that verse, he says, I should be judged by you or by a human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself, for I know nothing against myself, yet I am not justified by this. Now look at this. As human beings, the second most dangerous judge that we have is judgment of self, self-judgment. And self-judgment runs two different ways. On the one side, we don't think nearly as harsh as we should about ourselves, do we? When I know this sounds odd to y'all because y'all look at me, but when I look in the mirror, I remember what it was like at 190 pounds playing defensive tackle in football and could bench press 200 pounds all day long just for fun. And I had when I look in the mirror, I'm 43 and I'm nowhere close to that today, but I still think of myself as being that skinny kid I was at 190. Now, I left 190 two people ago, okay? So when I judge myself on my weight, it's not an accurate judgment, is it? We do the same thing sometimes to our sin. We say, well, I know this is a sin. You always know you're in trouble when you start justifying your own sin, don't you? Now, I know this is wrong, but I know that I probably shouldn't, but. And we judge ourselves just to the right of okay. Even if we know it's wrong, we'll still be okay. We'll make it in. Or worse yet, we start saying, look, against Chester, I'm looking pretty good. You know, against Chester and his sins, my sins don't look that bad. I mean, I've got a few sins, I don't want to kid you, but I mean, my sins are Chester's sins. Oh my goodness. You see what I'm saying? So we use the wrong measuring stick. Or we go the other way. I've met people before that thought of themselves as being ugly. I'm talking about beautiful people. Women that just are gorgeous, but would tell you that they are terribly ugly. When I was in seminary and we were taking classes on doing counseling, and one of my counseling professors talked about reflectiveness. And what you do in reflective listening is that you repeat what people say to you. If you've got someone you're having a hard time connecting with, they teach you to do what's called reflective listening. And that's where Bill come in and talk to me, and Bill will say, now, Pastor, he said, you know, I've got this about myself and that about myself and this about myself. And I'll say, now, Bill, what I hear you saying is that you've got this about yourself and that about yourself and this about yourself. And Bill will go, that's right, you're listening. And it creates a bond between Bill and I. Number one, it makes sure that I'm hearing what he's saying for me, but it helps him to know that what he's saying is accurate. Because sometimes I may say, so what I hear you saying is this and this and this, and Bill will go, no, not that third thing. Now, what I meant by that was, he clarifies himself. And this professor was talking, he said I was doing, he said he had a counseling practice, and he said I was counseling with this woman who came in. She was in her mid-20s, beautiful young lady, just gorgeous, and she came in, and it was a suicide. It was a person who had tried to commit suicide numerous times. And he said, she sat down, and he said, you know, what's going on? And she's telling him, and he says, you know, why would, you know, what's causing you to harm yourself? And she says, I just am so ugly. I'm worthless. I shouldn't even be here. I can't believe you're even looking at me. I'm one of the most horrible people to look at you've ever seen. And what he said was, okay, so what I hear you saying to me is that you're ugly, and that people shouldn't have to look at your ugliness. And she began to cry, and she said, you're the first person who's ever understood me. Now, why people do that goes back a long ways. I mean, you go back to fathers, brothers, boyfriends, husbands. Somebody along the way has convinced her that she's ugly, even when she's not. But we do that to ourselves, too. I'm worthless. I'm not worthy of knowing God. I'm not smart enough to know the Bible. I'm not smart enough to read it. Why should I pray? I've committed such horrible acts in my life that God surely couldn't forgive me. And we have this sense of too much. So when we talk about this idea of our conscience, let your conscience be your guide, Paul's going to tell you it's a bad guide. seldom is your conscience accurate. So if your conscience is being your guide, I want to tell you, just between me and you, your guide is liable to hook a left on you when you need to go right. It's a poor judgment. And Paul says, look, I don't even know anything wrong about myself. He says, I'm not telling you that I'm not judging myself, thinking that I've done something wrong that I just want to ignore. He said, I don't know of anything I've done wrong. But what does he say? But the judgment's not accurate. So if you're not judged by other people around you, and you're not judged by internal self-judgment, then what are we supposed to be judged by? That's number three. Look at what he says at the end of that verse. He says, but he who judges me is the Lord. Do you understand that all of us are going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ as Christians? We're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. There's going to be a day when I stand before Jesus and I have to answer for what I've done. Now understand something. You are not being judged for your sin. When you look at the, and you may want to write this down. I'd like for everybody to write this down if you would. Psalm 103:12. Incredible verse. Psalm 103:12. This is what it says. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he, talking about God, removed our transgressions from us. In other words, as far as the east is from the west, that's how far God has removed the sin from your life through Jesus Christ, through the forgiveness that he gives. See, when I forgive you, if Ed cuts my tires and I say, Brother Ed, I'm going to forgive you for that, I'm not letting him near my vehicle anymore. You know what I'm saying? I'm still going to eye him. If he's going towards my vehicle, I've forgiven him, but I'm still keeping the eyeball out. When God forgives your sins, the question is what sin? You come back and you say, God, please forgive this sin. I've committed this sin in my life. I've done this. I've wronged against you. And God says, you're forgiven through Jesus Christ, Lord and Savior. And then we start feeling guilt about that same sin again. I don't know about you, but there are times Satan brings back a sin that I've done years ago, brings it back to my mind. I say, oh, God, I need to be forgiven of that sin. And God literally says, what sin are you talking about? What sin? See, for God, he's already removed that sin. He's removed it as far as the east is from the west. When he forgives, he forgets. He removes it away from us. He doesn't put it over here in a box and go, oh, yeah, number 145. Yeah, you've been forgiven for that. He doesn't keep record. He says, he literally removes it as far as the east is from the west. When you've been forgiven, you have absolutely been forgiven. When Satan comes along, he'll come along and say, now, you don't think you've really been forgiven of that sin. Now, God could forgive the lying and this and that and the other, but that sin right there, that's a bad sin. I mean, that made God's eyes kind of raise like that. And then that's what Satan comes alongside, and he makes you feel guilty because what's his goal? He wants to rob you of your life, of the Christian walk that God wants to have with you, the relationship God wants to have with you. So he says, man, let me remind you of that horrible sin you committed. Don't you think that God is, you don't think God's forgotten about that sin? You don't think God's forgiven you, do you, Ed? And then Ed's like, oh, you know, I need to ask forgiveness again. And we go back to God, and God says, hey, I don't, what sin are you talking about? I've forgiven that. That's forgiven. It's blotted out. It's wiped out. So you're not going to be judged for the sins that you committed. As a Christian, what you're going to be judged with is the stewardship issue we just got through talking about. What did you do with what I gave you? I used David in the $50 and the $100. I gave David $100. All I ask is that he shares 50 of it. He goes out and shares what I gave him. He shares it with others. God does the same thing. He's given you forgiveness. He's taken that forgiveness, he's taken that sin, and he's wiped it out as far as away as the east is from the west. And the only thing he's asking of you is that you go back and share that with other people. Ed, do you know about the forgiveness that you could have in your life? That God could forgive you of every sin you've ever committed to the point that he literally blots it out. Do you know that? That's what God's going to be judging. So when you stand before the judgment seat of Christ, he's going to say, look, I gave you these abilities. I gave you this gift of the mystery of knowing the mystery of God for yourself. What did you do with that? What did you do with what you were given? What did you do with your children, with your husband, with your wife, with the people you came in contact with your friends, with your workers? Did you share with them the good news? Were you a faithful, and see how that comes back, steward of the mysteries of God? It's far different from what we think of as being judged, isn't it? The world would tell you you're going to be judged on the way you look, act, sound, drive, live in, all those things. God could care less. That's not what He judges you on. He's going to simply say, look, I gave you Jesus Christ, my Son. What did you do with it? Now, either we're going to build on that gold or we're going to build on that hay and stubble. We're going to say, well, you know, I meant to. That's hay and stubble. Or we're going to say, look, I shared the good news with Ed when I had opportunity. Now, Ed may not accept it, but my job's not to make Ed accept. That's not what I'm graded on. He's not going to say, man, you had 24 Eds accept. He's not going to say that. He's going to say, did you share? Did you do what a faithful steward does? Did you share? That's the judgment God's going to have. And that's what Paul says to these groups. He says, look, these false teachers have you believing that, look, we're judging one another through courts and different things like that, and or even judging yourself, to thy own self be true. And Paul's saying, look, neither one of those are good measuring sticks. He says, the ultimate judge is Jesus Christ. I'm going to stand before Him someday. So when I talk about being judged, I want to make sure you know who's really judging me. Now, for these new Christians, how freeing is that? Let me tell you about lifestyle in Corinth. Let's just go back and remind ourselves. Corinth, one of the most diverse, immoral cities in the world. The people would have joined this church would have come from homosexual backgrounds. They would have come from backgrounds of prostitution. They would have come back from backgrounds of stealing from people, from bribery, from the worst sins that you and I could probably imagine. Man, Corinth did them on a regular basis. It was like Las Vegas times 2000. It really just another level. Committing all those sins, remembering what you've done, having Satan bring those sins back to you on a regular basis, and as a new Christian thinking you're never good enough, I'm never going to be good enough to serve God, Paul is saying, man, you need to be set free. That sin that you keep letting hold you back, that's as far away as the east is from the west. The judge you need to be concerned with is Jesus Christ Himself. Does that make sense? So for this new church, again, it puts them all on equal footing. Everybody's equal when they come through the church doors. Amen? As a church today, we're all equal. The moment we start judging someone because of skin color, tone of whatever, voice, you know, inflections, difficulties, physical difficulties, mental difficulties, whatever it is, God says, stop. We're all loved the same. All of us. Notice how he closes it out. Now I'll close it. And I can't believe I've only got one paragraph. Y'all didn't listen nearly as fast as I thought you might tonight. Judgment of the Lord. The Lord's judgment. Number one was others. Number two was self. And number three is judgment of Jesus Christ or judgment of the Lord. And Paul says don't need to worry about being judged by others and judged by self. We need to be worried about being judged by Jesus Christ. Now look at what he says in verse 5. Therefore judge nothing before its time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light hidden things of the darkness and reveal the counsels of the heart. Then each one's praise will come from God. Now catch this. I love this. Do you catch this? He doesn't say that each one's judgment. He says each one's praise. Do you understand that as a Christian, when you get to heaven and you're judged before the Lord and God sees all things in your heart, He's going to praise you for something? Now, I don't know what it's going to be. It may be one of those judgments like, I'm going to get you run good for a fat boy. That's the kind of judgment I'm looking for. But God's going to say something positive about you. As a Christian, You need to be free in this life to live life and enjoy life and not constantly worried about the condemnation of God. And we've had enough hellfire and brimstone preachers that tell everybody about how sorry people we are instead of saying, look, the love of God forgives every sin so that we might be redeemed in the blood of Jesus Christ. The blood of Christ makes us whole again. The blood of Christ makes us part of the family of God. So when you see this and see the praise that's going to come from God, the exciting things, understand something else. There's nothing from Him that's going to be hidden. I love where it says, bring to light the hidden things of darkness and the counsels of the heart. God knows. So when you talk about ultimate judgment, is that not the right judge? Other people can't really know what's in your heart. Other people can't really know what you do in darkness. But God knows. So when you talk about, is He the right judge? He's the only one that's right. He's the only one that's going to be direct. He's the only one that's going to be right. He's the only one that's going to be honest. He's the only one that's going to hold you to the proper standard. I want to tell you something. I praise God that I'm not judged by other people and I'm not judged even by myself. I'm judged by the righteous judge. The one who really knows, who knows the real me. Let's stop right there. Next time we'll pick up with Fools for Christ's Sake. I didn't get quite as far tonight as I thought I might, but kind of got carried away. All right, what prayer requests or praises do you have tonight? What prayer requests or praises? Do you have any prayer or praises you got tonight? Yes, sir. All right, David's got his freezer. You got a freezer to use. Praise the Lord. That's a great thing. That's a great thing. He's praying for 2 basketball goals now. So, guys, we need to cough up 2 basketball goals. Who in here has got a goal? I know somebody does. We know one does. We just got to find the other one. All right. Okay. Just start. What other prayer requests or praises do you have tonight? I talked to Glenn this afternoon, and he was actually over there to pick her up. But he was supposed to have called me when they were able to leave. They were waiting for some testing to come back on her heart, but they felt like they had everything under control. So she's supposed to come back this afternoon, but then again, he hasn't called me, so I don't know if they actually got to leave tonight or not. But she's in Springfield. What other prayer request?
Well, the blankets.
Yes. Okay. Wilda Blankenship, they were formerly members of the church at one time, is my understanding, years ago, but she broke her hip and went to the hospital, and they sent her to Springfield, and they could not find someone to do surgery right away, so she went back home. She just left, and she's back at home with a broken hip. I don't know how that works, but y'all need to pray for a woman with Blankenship. She's in her 90s, is that right? So that's a tough thing. E.J. Cates, he is in Springfield now. They are trying to figure out, they're trying to balance out some medication with him. He's really struggling. He could use a lot of prayer, a lot of prayer. They're trying to get his medications adjusted. What other prayer requests or praises do you have tonight? Anybody got a praise tonight? Something good happened to anybody this week? All right, Bill has the praise. He had a good week this week. He's done pretty good. I tell you what, if you've been sick like he has, you just praise the Lord for every day. That's good. Anybody else got a prayer request or a praise tonight?
We had wonderful singings over the weekend. We expect them coming up.
Good. Are you really?
Before whatever weekend that is.
Okay. All right, we'll look forward to seeing you on a Sunday. I'm not sure you know what church is on Sunday. I guarantee you. Y'all pray for Ed. I tell you, I praise the Lord for his ministry and what he's doing and the way God uses him and that singing group in different churches around the country. And that's just an awesome thing. Awesome thing. Tonight we had 2 little girls who came to my office, and they've accepted Christ, and now they want to be baptized. And they're 10 years old, so that's exciting. And I'm so excited about what God's doing in our church right now. It's just awesome to see him moving right now. So hopefully in the next few weeks we'll be able to do that. I got to talk to their parents and make sure they're okay with it. Any other prayer requests or praises tonight? All right. Am I loud enough for everybody? Could everybody pretty much hear me? Everybody good? Okay. All right, let's close the word of prayer. Let's stand up and pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, God, we thank you so much for all that you've given us. Lord, please, please, Lord, just know our hearts. Accept our, Lord, our seeking forgiveness. Lord, thank you for all that you've done. Thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, that he's the righteous judge. God, help us when we try to judge ourselves. God, forgive us when we try to judge others. God, help us to get out of that mode and try to, Lord, we just need to guide ourselves by knowing that one day we'll be judged by you. And Father, tonight I pray that you would be with those who are sick and hurting. Lord, we pray for Susan's niece who's in San Antonio with the headaches that won't quit. Father, she's 13 years old. Lord, it's too young to deal with that. Lord, be with her tonight. And Lord, we thank you for Irene Wilson, how you've taken care of her. I pray that you would continue to heal her. And Lord, EJ, Lord, I pray that you'd be with him as he's trying to get his medication straightened out. Lord, show the doctors what to do and how to do it. And Father, there are so many needs in this place. There are also praises. Thank you for what you're doing in Ed's ministry every week. Thank you for how you're using him and the other men in his group to share the gospel of Jesus Christ, to be good stewards of the mysteries of God. Thank you for Bill, and I thank you for the way you've brought him back so strong this week. And thank you for giving him some good days here together. And Lord, I pray you continue those and multiply those many over. And God, for the prayer requests that weren't mentioned tonight. And Father, you know what they are, each and every one of them. Father, you know our hearts. Lord, I pray that you would help us to have courage to trust one another enough to share and to answer those prayers in a way that you see fit. And Father, for the things that we think we have need of, Lord, we're just not sure about them. Father, I pray that you would give them to us, Lord, in a way that we would know your presence and your power. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Thank you, guys. I appreciate y'all being here tonight. Thank you.